Before we come to the Word of God for today, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for all that we have sung already, all that we've considered. We are grateful, O God, for such copious measures of your goodness to us, mediated through that exalted one, even Jesus Christ the Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that for many in this room, you have stilled our souls. At one time, O God, they were up and down and all around. They were in great despair. But you have come and spoken peace to our lives, and you have driven away all that once brought us much confusion and chaos. We're thankful, Lord, for your great might through the gospel. And we're thankful that, again, for many in this room, we have known and are experiencing the transforming power of your grace. We bless you, O God, for your goodness, and we pray now, as we come to your word, that you would attend all that is said, O God, by the mighty Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but you would invade, as it were, this place. Come, bring us your truth. Break open the bread of life to our needy souls. Feed us as you fed your disciples on the shore. Give us all that we lack and desire. We ask and pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning I've been tasked with the responsibility of preaching Acts chapter 27 to you in your hearing. This is the next chapter in our consecutive expositions through this book. And in this chapter, as Pastor Jack read it, we have such things as a ship and a storm, sailors and God's sovereignty, a shipwreck, and then salvation, that is to say, the deliverance of those who were on board the boat. Now, to be sure, dear brethren, Acts chapter 27, and you could turn there in your Bibles if you took your finger out of its place. To be sure, Acts chapter 27 is a very thrilling and dramatic chapter in the Word of God. This account is a remarkable description of a very dangerous sea journey, and concerning its historical accuracy, the noted yachtsman James Smith concluded in his book entitled The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul, written in the 1800s, that, quote, no man who was not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent as this in all its parts unless it was from actual observation. Now, dear friends here this morning, while a detailed study of all of the various ports and places that are mentioned in this chapter might be of use for us to consider as God's people, brethren, my purpose for today, however, is not to focus on these things, but rather to focus on the Apostle Paul in the midst of this situation, and this so that we could learn from his good and godly example how it is that we as God's people are to respond for any hardship that we might face in our own lives as believers. Now, who knows? Who knows? But maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself going through a very stormy situation. Who knows? But maybe right now, the waves of grief and sorrow are pounding upon your soul to the end that you feel like you are sinking in despair. Well, dear friends, if this is the case with you, I say that this is a very important chapter for you to think on and to consider this morning. Today we have a text which I believe, with many others, was given to us by the Holy Spirit, not primarily to tell us about sea travel and the like, but rather to show us as Christians how we are to act when things around us are crashing upon us. And so, as we come then to this passage together for this morning, with these things in view, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles, in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, Paul the prisoner. Paul the prisoner. Now, most of you should recall, you who have been with us over the past several weeks, you should recall that the setting here is that of Paul just coming out of his last court trial with the Roman governor Festus, and during that trial it was decided that Paul would go to Caesar, because remember, Paul had appealed to Caesar himself at this time in his life. The apostle was under Roman arrest for preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem at the temple court. And just prior to our narrative for today in Acts chapter 27, the apostle had preached Jesus to Festus, to King Agrippa, and to his sister Bernice, as most of you will recall. Now, it's just a brief side note here concerning this issue of Paul going to stand before Caesar, who at this point, you might recall, was Nero, as I mentioned. There is what some commentators have called the mysterious silence concerning this matter in Luke's writing. Now, we do know that according to verse 24 of this chapter, you heard it in the scripture reading, that the angel of the Lord said to the apostle that he must be brought before Caesar. And also we know, according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, that Paul said to the church there that all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. And so from these various passages, it does seem that at some point Paul stood before Caesar, before Nero, in order to give testimony concerning Jesus Christ. However, again, the question is, why didn't Luke record this information in the book of Acts? Well, certainly it would have been very climactic for him to do so. Again, Paul appeals to Caesar, then those that he's standing before says, okay, look it, he perhaps could have been let go, but he wants to go to Caesar. Off to Caesar, let him go. But then we don't know, does he ever appear before Caesar? It's the great omission in Luke's writing, as it were. So, why didn't Luke record this information? Well, dear friends, we're not given the answer to the question. However, what you and I must always remember is that Luke did not write his narrative under what we might consider the natural impulses of a mere reporter. No, brethren, Luke wrote this book of Acts, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and this not to inform curious minds, but rather, as we've seen time and again, to set forth the glorious advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, and this through his people, the church. But again, back to what I said earlier. We have here, at this point, Paul finally making his way to Rome. Here he's going as the prisoner of the Lord. And Luke tells us in verse 1 of our chapter, notice again in your Bibles, he writes, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." Now, if you notice this verse carefully as it was read to you, you probably saw or noticed in it that once again, Luke includes himself in this account, and this is because we come to one of those "we" passages in the book of Acts. Actually, this is the last of the four of these sections in the book of Acts where Luke indicates that he was actually present with the Apostle Paul. And so here, note this down, here, quite interestingly, we see that on his final voyage to Rome, that Luke was right beside the Apostle Paul, along with another brother named Aristarchus, who's mentioned in verse 2 of this chapter. Now, friends, pause with me for a moment to think about how really significant this point is that I just mentioned to you. Here it seems that most likely Luke and Aristarchus put themselves under voluntary arrest, voluntary imprisonment, and this so that they could be alongside their friend the Apostle Paul in this, no doubt, very difficult time in his life. Now again, as I just said, to me this is really significant, and I say this Because it shows us how very important it is to have good friends in our lives, especially when we are going through times of adversity, right? I think at bare minimum, that's something we see here. Friends, the point is, here we see that even the great Apostle Paul, who always had the Lord Jesus Christ by his side, needed the company and the encouragement of the brethren in his life. Dear friends, here we see, according to Proverbs 17 and verse 17, that a brother is born for the time of adversity. A brother is born so that when I go through trial, he can be by my side. Well, brethren, may it be that we will be such types of people in this place as a church when it comes to our needy and discouraged brethren as well. May it be that as a congregation, we will always be those who regularly come alongside those who are struggling in their hour of darkness, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. Well, not only did God provide this for Paul, but we also see in verse 3 of this chapter that in the Lord's goodness to him, Julius the centurion, who was overseeing the apostle Paul, Luke says that he treated him kindly and that he gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. Well, as Paul got on the ship, again, heading to Italy with the other prisoners, note with me secondly then in verses 4 to 20 of this chapter, Paul, the counselor. Now, it's beginning at verse 4, where Luke starts to record for us the matters of the voyage itself, saying that when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Here he describes some of the initial difficulties that they were experiencing on the ship because of the westerly winds. And then we're told in verse 6 of this chapter that at Myra, Julius the Roman officer found another ship going to Italy. Therefore, he abandoned the slower coastal vessel and put Paul and the other prisoners on a large grain ship from Egypt. And in total, it carried 276 passengers, as Luke records for us in verse 37 of this chapter. Well, next Luke tells us in verse 7, note the language, that the winds again hindered their progress so that, quote, many days were required to get to their next destination. And so Luke writes that they steered southwest to Crete and then finally they struggled into fair havens near the city of Lycia, as we're told in verse 8. Well, at this point then, the centurion with the captain of the ship had a critical decision to make here, thinking specifically of the centurion. He had to decide whether or not to spend the winter in fair havens or to set sail for the port of Phoenix, which was on the southern coast of Crete, which was about 40 miles away, and that's mentioned in verse 12 of this chapter. Well, here then is where I got the heading, the second heading, of Paul as counselor. You see, although the apostle was not an expert in matters pertaining to sailing, nonetheless, Paul was an experienced traveler. Now, friends, the point is, Paul had a good sense for things, and in realizing what time of year it was, as indicated in verse 9 of this chapter, which is to say fast time, or the annual celebration of the Day of Atonement, which fell during the windy month of October, Paul counseled those on the boat, saying in verse 10, look at it in your Bibles, Luke writes that he said, "Men, I perceive," here's my understanding of things, "I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Well, unfortunately, these individuals, the ones to whom Paul spoke, did not know, as we know today, that when an apostle speaks, even if he doesn't speak by direct revelation from Christ, that when an apostle speaks, you should listen to him. They didn't quite know what we know today. You see, Paul here, either by direct revelation from the Lord at this point, or by just having good common sense, said to all who were on the boat, based on my experience, or again, maybe the Lord Christ gave him direct revelation at this point, based on what I know, it would not be safe for us to travel. Well, instead of heeding Paul, sadly we're told in verse 11, look at it again in your Bibles, Luke writes that Julius, the centurion, was more persuaded by the helmsman, or the pilot of the ship, and its owner, than by the things which were spoken by Paul. Now again, as I said, this is really unfortunate, and in this whole matter personally, I see something of the terrible sin that we all make in our lives when we do not listen to the apostles of the Bible. This is something that I see happening here. I mean, friends, how many times, listen, are we more persuaded by the words of others, or even our own words and our own thoughts, than the words that God has spoken to us in Holy Scripture? More persuaded by what others say than what the apostles have said to us. Now, maybe we don't want to admit it, but sadly, sometimes this is true more often than not. Sadly, oftentimes we are more persuaded by what others tell us or by what we think than simply what the plain reading of the Bible tells us. Well, friends, may God help us then in this regard. Amen? May the Lord help us to see his word plainly, so that when, for example, we see something in the Bible saying that this is sin and we ought not to do it, we ought not to rationalize and persuade ourselves that, no, this is not wrong for us to do, for in doing this, friends, we will hurt ourselves spiritually and scar our souls. Now, I realize that according to 12a of this chapter, that the ultimate decision to press on in the journey by Julius seems to be that the harbor there at Fair Havens was not suitable for the winter. But friends, be that as it may, listen, I believe that the decision to press forward was one of pragmatism. I believe it was one of expedience. It was, as some commentators say, because this man was greedy and he wanted to get on and make some money along this voyage. To me, this was a very bad choice to disobey the Apostle Paul, and this will become clear in just a few minutes. Well, off they went then, as we're told in verse 13. And here as they did this, notice what Luke tells us in this verse. He writes, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Now, at first, underscore it, at first, it seems here as though the leaders of the vessel, it seems here that they were right in their choice to press on. Despite what the Apostle Paul had said to them, right? I mean, who knows, but perhaps as they left the last harbor where they were, that the helmsman and the owners of the ship smiled sarcastically at Paul so as to say, yeah, and you thought you knew what you were speaking about concerning traveling on a boat. Well, friends, as Luke records it here, it wasn't too long on this trip before things changed quite radically. You see, just like when we disobey God, at first it seems that we've gotten away with it. But friends, it never goes well after that. You know how it is when we disobey God. At first it seems like what? Smooth sailing, as it were, as the case was with these men. But then after, things turn around and they become very grievous to us. Well, here Luke writes, picking up at verse 14, that not long after they left their last port, a hurricane force wind arose. That is to say, a northeaster. Here the situation was so terrible that Luke writes in verse 15 that the boat was caught and could not head into the wind, and so they let her drive or to be driven by it. Now, obviously, really plainly, the situation at this point in the narrative is not good at all. Here we're told that the crew had to let the ship drift because it was impossible to steer it And then we're told in 16a that the wind drove the boat 23 miles to the island called Clauda. Well, fearing that the craft might break into pieces, Luke records for us next in verses 16 to 19 of this chapter that the crew took 5 precautionary measures to save the vessel and those who were on it. And so he says first in 16b that they managed to haul the lifeboat onto the deck of the ship. No doubt it was filling up with water. Second, he says in 17a that they passed cables underneath the ship in order to tighten the ship, to hold it together so that it might not break apart, being like a tightly wrapped package now. Third, in 17b, we're told that they lowered the sea anchor to serve as a brake as they drifted, fearing lest they should run aground on the sandbars. Fourth, Luke writes in verse 18 that they threw much of the cargo out to lighten the weight of the ship. And then in 15, he says in verse 19 that on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Well, friends, again, as I said a moment ago, to be sure, at this point, things were not looking too good for the ship and its crew. I mean, the situation was so dismal that after doing all that they did, most of them had given up hope of surviving. As a matter of fact, Luke says this very thing in verse 20 of this chapter. Note it with me there in your Bibles again. He writes, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days," you get a sense for the scene. It was dreary, it was dark. The storm was great, smashing the ship, tossing it to and fro. "No small tempest beat on us." He says, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And so again, here we see how really desperate, how bleak, how dark the whole situation was. Luke says not just some hope that we would be saved was given up, but that all hope was given up, that they would be finally lost. And though I say, friends, what a sad commentary this was on the entire scenario. The situation was so dismal that although apparently there was food to eat for these skilled sailors and the others, we're told in 21a of this chapter that none of them ate. And to be honest, who could possibly eat while being tossed to and fro in the midst of the storm? Now, as we look here at this matter concerning these men in this particular section of this scripture, it seems to me to really set forth a spiritual picture of what unsaved men and women are like in the world. Friends, the point is, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 12, people are in the world who are not Christians without hope, not having God. This is a spiritual picture. The point is, many people who are not saved have given up on life altogether. No hope that we might be saved. Some have stopped eating altogether. There's no hope. It's just all confusion, all chaos. And so here, friends, is why I say that we must be busy in bringing the gospel to lost humanity. No hope that we would be saved. And as you talk to people in the world, you see, it's a hopeless situation. So here's why we must bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to lost men and women round about us. Oh, friends, I say, here is why, as believers, we need to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ regularly. Since according to John 10 and verse 10, he came into the world to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. And so, having seen Paul the prisoner and then Paul the counselor, come with me now thirdly to note in verses 21 to 41 of this chapter, Paul the encourager. Now, it's at this very dark moment in the narrative where we really begin to see the great example of the Apostle Paul shining brightly for all of us to imitate. Here, his good and godly disposition is outstanding for us to copy for any of our trials in life, be that individually or corporately as a church. And so in speaking about this, notice with me what Luke says next, picking up at verse 21 of this chapter, and I'll read to verse 25 in your hearing. Here Luke writes, verse 21, "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, to take comfort.'" Why? For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And here's why. Paul tells them, for there stood before me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, here's the result. Take heart, men. For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, you have to love the words of the Apostle Paul here at this time, right? Here we have a beautiful confession of faith, as it were, coming from his lips, which is full of biblical optimism and hope. Now, to begin with, in verse 21, it's interesting to see how while everyone on the ship was in great despair, that in contrast to them, Paul stood up and said essentially to everyone who was before him, men, I told you so. Men, I told you so. I don't know how else to make it not sound like that, but that's what he said. I told you so. People say, don't ever tell people I told you so. Well, here's a biblical precedent for Paul saying, I told you so. I told you so. Now, of course, if we tell people, I told you so, we're not to be mean and nasty about it. Of course, Paul was not being mean and nasty about it, but he tells them, I told you so. The point is, Paul was right, and Julius and the owner of the ship and the captain, they were wrong. They should have heeded Paul back in Crete to remain at Fair Havens, as we considered back in verse 10 of this chapter. Well, even though they were wrong and Paul was right, nonetheless, Paul says to the prisoners and the crew on board, again, look at the language, take heart, be encouraged, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. And again, the reason for this was because there stood by Paul that night an angel of God saying to him, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must, of necessity, you must appear before Caesar, and indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, as we see, Paul's biblical optimism coming forth in his words, I think that for us who know God in truth through Christ, dear friends, that as we minister to our hurting brethren in this place, that perhaps one of the very best things that we can say to them is, take heart, my brother, my sister. Friends, I say that for us who know God in truth, we don't need an angel of the Lord to come and tell us that all things will work together for good for those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. And why? Because we have the infallible word of God that already tells us that. We don't need direct revelation because we have special revelation which has given us the truth that God would have us to hear. But for those who are in Christ, our brethren, as we come alongside them, as Luke and Aristarchus did with Paul, we can say, take heart, brother. God knows what he's doing. God knows his plans toward you. They are good and not of evil to give you a hope and a future. We can say, take heart, dear one. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. And you will see his glory in the days ahead. No questions asked. No direct revelation needed. We have all the revelation we need in God's word. Well, the stage then is set in our narrative for the dramatic conclusion of this treacherous voyage in fulfillment to God's earlier promise. Having been told by the angel of the Lord in verse 26 of this chapter that a shipwreck was unavoidable, sure enough, the ship ran aground and began to break apart just off the coast of Malta, as we're told at the end of this chapter. Here we see that the prophecy, if you will, of verse 10 had been fulfilled, and as it was foretold, not a single soul, not a single life had been lost. For as Luke says in 44b of this chapter, noted in your Bibles again, he writes, and so it was that they all, you see it there, they all escaped safely to land. Well, in between all this, we're told about the struggles of the sailors amidst the storm, who, according to verse 28 of this chapter, took soundings or measurements with reference to how deep the water was, and this was by using a weight attached to a length of rope. Well, next then, in verse 29, we're told that fearing lest they should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern of the ship and prayed for the day to come. And the next we're told in verse 30, noted in your Bibles, Luke writes, that in seeking to take matters into their own hands, not good, the sailors sought to escape from the ship when they let down the skiff or the small boat into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow. Well, as all this was going on, Luke says next in verse 31 that Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, look at it, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And then in response to this, thankfully, we're told in verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Now, there's something important for me to mention here to you at this point briefly, and it's in connection, listen, to the delicate interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility as we see it here in our narrative. Well, dear friends, recall with me, think back just a little while ago in the beginning of the message, how back in verse 22 of this chapter, we're told that the angel of the Lord said to the apostle that there would be no loss of life on the ship, right? So God said it. That's what would be the case, no loss of life. And yet here, however, now we're told that unless the men stayed in the boat, they could not be saved. And so which was it? Would there be loss of life or not? What's the point? Stay in the ship, or else you couldn't be saved, and all will be saved. Which is it? Well, dear friends, as you know, the answer was both, right? The answer was both. You see, here we see that just as with many things in the Bible, it's not one truth over and against another truth so that we can know what to do as believers. No, rather, it's all of God's truths together. Friends, to state the matter another way, according to the Bible, God not only ordains the end of things, but also the means to the end. And so, for example, while of course we know that God will absolutely save all his elect people whom he's predestined to eternal life, of course we know that, amen? At the same time, brethren, nonetheless, we also know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, God will save his elect people through the preaching of the gospel. He will save them all on his own. That's true. But then Paul says they'll be saved through the preaching of the gospel. So which is it? Answer, both. Additionally, in this regard, we know that God will ultimately call, rather keep, all of his people to the end. Not a one of them will be lost. You do know that, right? Ah. But then we're told in Jude 1 and verse 21 that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Does God keep us or do we keep ourselves? Answer, both. Both. Both are true. Again, for example, because God is sovereign over all things, does this mean that we shouldn't ask him for anything? Is that what the Bible teaches? Because God is sovereign, we ought not to ask him for anything? We ought not to pray to him? Or is it that we should ask him for all things according to his will and prayer, even though he is sovereign over all things because that's what he's told us to do? Which is it? God is sovereign, so why bother pray? Or God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty he said pray. Answer, both. Both are true. And so you see again the delicate interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. His elect will be saved, yet preach the gospel. God is sovereign, yet you need to pray. God will keep it to the end, yet you are to keep yourself to the end. Go figure. What do you call that? Biblical tension. And we don't like tension. But the Bible puts us on this stretching rack, as it were. God will save his elect. Well, some say, then why preach the gospel? The hyper-Calvinist says, why preach the gospel? God will save his people. I don't need to do anything wrong. God says he will save his elect. But how does he do it? He does it through you opening your mouth and telling people about Jesus Christ the Lord. So we have to live with biblical tension. God's so sovereign. I dare not pray to him. He does whatever he wants. He won't listen to me. Wrong. God says, call upon me and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. So we have to live with tension. And the moment we don't live with this tension, we fall off into great error on the one side or the other. Hyper-Calvinism on the left, Arminianism on the right. We need to live with all the truth that God has set forth in his word. Amen. All of it has to be there. God will save his people. And he does it through the foolishness of the thing preached, praise be to his name. Back to our account then. Here, as the boat was going under, Luke tells us in verse 33, that as day was about to dawn, Paul urged all who were on the boat, on the vessel, to take food. It had been 14 days since they had eaten, and therefore the apostle urged them to eat. And so Luke writes next in verses 35 and 36 of this chapter, noted in your Bibles. He says that Paul took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat, and they all were encouraged, and they took food for themselves. And I must just pause for a moment here to say that this whole matter of Paul giving thanks to God, the one true and living God amongst most of these people who would have been Roman pagans, it must have been a very powerful witness to them, brethren. I mean, again, remember, it was Paul's God who had given the revelation that no one on the ship would be lost. They would all be brought to safety. And so what do we see here now? But Paul giving thanks to this God in the midst of the men before him, praising God for the food he had provided. Well, in this church, I say to you, don't forget that while giving thanks to God for your food, and you ought to do it not only privately but publicly, that giving thanks to God for your food is not only that which is a duty for you to do, for we are to give thanks to God in all things, but it also serves as a powerful witness to an unbelieving world that there is a God in heaven who saves sinners on earth, and because he does, they ought to praise his name. It's a powerful witness. When yesterday I was out and having a breakfast with one of my family members, we could give thanks to God right there in the middle of the restaurant. Not that eyes would look upon us, but that eyes would look to Jesus and understand that there is a God in heaven who saves sinners on earth. We pray to God to thank him and to give witness of his great salvation. Well, as I said a few moments ago, we have in the closing verses of this chapter that of the ship finally running aground just off the coast of Malta. And although the experience proved to be quite traumatic, all 276 people on board were able to swim safely to the shore. Each and every one of them made it. And although we're told in verses 42 and 43 of this chapter that the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape, which of course would have cost the soldiers their lives. Based on Roman law, if a prisoner escapes, their life would be taken. Nonetheless, because Julius the centurion wanted to protect the apostle, he kept the soldiers from doing this, killing the men, and commanded those who could swim that they should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. Well, as we conclude the exposition of the narrative for today, we see that the two-week nightmare on the sea was now over, and praise God for this. Friends, the hardship was done, and while certainly through all that we've considered here in Acts chapter 27 shows us the faithfulness and the sovereignty and the goodness and mercy of God, dear friends, nonetheless, as I said in the beginning of the message, I believe that we also see something here of Paul's good and godly character shining through this very difficult time in his life, and from it, we have much to take for ourselves as God's people, practically speaking. As a matter of fact, broadly speaking, there are three things that I want you to learn, take for yourselves this day from this account on a few different levels. And so as I begin to apply it to you who are Christians here, let me say to you firstly, as Dr. Joel Beakey says in his excellent study Bible notes on this chapter, here it is, first application. Beakey says that fair weather providences do not necessarily mean that it is always a good move to move ahead in life as we make plans. And conversely, stormy providences don't necessarily mean that we are doomed to fail. Now, this is what we see happening throughout this narrative. I mean, as soon as the centurion and the captain of the ship blew off the Apostle Paul, we're told in verse 13 that a south wind blew softly. You could see them. Who needs to listen to Paul, right? And all of a sudden, a nice cool breeze came upon them. Trouble. This is great. God is blessing our efforts, even though we disobeyed what he had said through the apostle. But the soft breeze was no indication that God was in it, right? Not at all. As we saw, this was not the case. The exact opposite was true. A storm was coming. But again, as Dr. Beakey notes, just because we're experiencing storms in life, this does not necessarily mean that we've chosen the wrong course. No, sometimes in the pathway of obedience, brethren, we're going to experience hardships. We're going to experience persecution from the ungodly. Well, when we decide we're going to do this thing or that thing, we're not going to do this thing, we're not going to do that thing, you can be sure that we're going to experience opposition. But does it mean that we're not in the will of God, as it were? Storms don't mean that we are in sin. And so what's my point in saying all these things to you this afternoon? Well, friends, it's simply this. Don't read too much into providences. Don't read too much into providences. Well, at times, providence in our lives can be helpful. It's true. I say that nonetheless, there's a much better source for you to know if you are doing God's will or not. And what is that source? Well, of course, it's the Word of God itself. It's the Word of God itself. You remember Jonah. God said, go and preach to the Ninevites. He says, no way. He goes down to the docks. And it says, and there was a ship going in the opposite direction of Tarshish. And so, to Nineveh rather. So, the prophet could have reasoned and said, this is God's providence that I disobey him, because look, there's a ship going in the opposite direction. No. Jonah, don't read into the providence. You were disobeying the word of God. Don't now justify your sin by the providence at hand. Friends, the source that we need to know if what we're doing is right or wrong in our lives as God's people, husbands, wives, wherever you might be here, children, it's the Word of God. It's the Bible which alone gives us comfort. And when we follow it by God's grace, we could have joy in our hearts that we have done what is right. It's the Bible which alone is to be our infallible guide in all things. Therefore, I say to you, dear Christian, by way of application, you must be a person of the book. You must be one who is grounded in Scripture, one who knows what you should be doing in life. Don't be a Christian who, as it were, wets your finger and puts it in there. What should I do in this situation? No, take that finger and put it in the book and say, Lord, help me to know what you would have me to do. Is this thing right? Is this thing wrong? Is it sin? Is it not sin? The circumstance looks favorable, Lord. Check it in the Bible first. Check it in the Bible. You're here today and you're single. You say, oh, I long to be with someone. Then here comes, if you're a guy, this pretty little girl. Oh, she's so cute. And look, Lord, she came at the time when I was the most lonely. This has to be of you. Really? A Christian being with a non-Christian? That's what providence is telling me. Wrong. Wrong. Because your Bible says, don't be unevenly yoked with a non-Christian. And how many Christians are there who throw away the Word of God and look at their circumstances and say, ah, but it seemed like this was the will of God. You know where you find the will of God? It's called His Bible. Not in circumstances, but in Scripture. That's where you find the will of God for your life. And on I can go with examples of this, but I trust you've got it. Secondly, Christian here today, by way of application, I say, remember, as our brother Caesar mentioned earlier, and we sung it together, remember, dear believer, that for whatever trial you might be facing this very day, or will face in the future, never forget that your Jesus still rules the winds and the waves, and that He will see you through all of your difficulties. Never forget it. Never forget it. We sung it earlier. Be still, my soul. Why? The waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Do you speak to yourself, Christian, when you are going through tumultuous times? Do you say, be still, my soul. My Christ will undertake. He knows. Be still, my soul. Dear struggling Christian here today, your Jesus rules over all. And He knows exactly what He's doing with you. Speak to yourself and say, be still, my soul. Your Jesus will undertake, dear Christian, in His timing. He will intervene and He will see you through your situation. No questions asked. And if you know Christ and you've walked with Him with any length, for any length of time, you know that Jesus Himself ultimately is the friend who's born for time of adversity. I quoted it early with reference to us one anothering each other. But ultimately, the proverb speaks to Christ. He's the friend born for the time of adversity. Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's the great I Am who tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is Emmanuel, literally with us, God. Jesus still controls the winds and the waves. So dear Christian here this day, struggling saint, cast all your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. Thirdly and finally, for you, Christian here today, remember with me that whatever storm in your life you might face, that God has a purpose in such things. And then oftentimes, one of those purposes is that He might show you what you're made of and how desperately you need His grace. You see, brethren, listen, a crisis, as one writer says, doesn't make a person. No, rather, a crisis shows what a person is made of. Hardships show us how really weak we are. And as we see ourselves in such a condition, what then can we glean, especially back to my original point in the beginning of the message, from the Apostle Paul, for an example, to ourselves? Well, there are two things mainly. And the first is that like him, we must believe God explicitly in the midst of our situations. And then secondly, like him, we must remember that because we belong to the Lord in His timing, He will absolutely turn our situations around. And so first, by way of example, copying Paul, we must believe God explicitly, indisputably. We must believe Him categorically in our trials. Friends, I ask, what did Paul say? Look at it in your Bibles. In 25b of this chapter, look at it again. Write it down. Highlight it. Put this before your mind every time you run into a trial. What did he say in 24b? 25b? For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. I ask you, dear Christian here today, can you say the same? I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Just as God said to me in His Word that He will take care of it, just like that,
nothing to the left, nothing to the right.
But exactly like that, I believe God that it'll be exactly as he told me. Can you say that, dear Christian? That's Paul's example to us. Faith coming from Paul. Standing before all of these expert sailors who are saying, all hope for life is gone. Paul says, I believe God. Do you? Do you, dear Christian friend here today? You believe all that he said to you in his word in times of trial? Or in times of trial, do you become a practical atheist? As if there is no God. And your trials and your despair sink you so low that there's no faith, as it were, left in your heart. Oh, friend, I say, copy Paul here. I believe God. Despite how it looks, how it feels, even how it's turning out, I believe God that it'll be just as he told me in his word. It's going to turn out well for the believer. God is going to work it for my good. He's got many purposes. And although at this time it's hurtful and I'm disappointed, God will be the lifter of my head. He said that in his word. We need to, like Paul, imitate him in his faith. But not only this, lastly now for us who are Christians, from our narrative, we also need to have Paul's knowledge and make it our own. Namely, that we, because we like him, belong to God. Not only by creation, but also by redemption, that God will always take care of us in our situations. Look again at verse 23 of this chapter. Paul speaking says, for there stood by me this night an angel of God. Now speaking of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve. Listen, dear Christian friend, I say that in this, categorically, you are like Paul. Because you belong to God. And you serve God. And God is not going to help Paul, but not you. You can say, this is true of me. You can come back to this passage, dear discouraged saint, and say, I belong to you, oh God. Like Paul. I serve you like him. Yes, albeit in a different way. But I still serve you like him. And I am known of thee. And so because this is true, O God, help, give strength, give faith. And dear Christian friend, God will answer you according to his good will. So Paul's faith, I believe God. And secondly, Paul's understanding that he was a blood-bought one of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God would stand with him and intervene in his times of trial. This is our God, is it not? This is our God. This is how God is for his people, all of his people. And time and experience will prove this to us again and again if we belong to him through Jesus. I close this afternoon with a word then to any non-Christian. To you here who haven't been truly born again, born of God, born from above, made a new creation in the Son. What can I say to you, my friend, but simply this? Listen, the death that you need to be most concerned about in life is not merely a water death, but rather an eternal death under the wrath of God because of your rebellion against him. Let me state it another way. Unless you become a true Christian, you cannot be saved. And maybe again, in your heart, you feel with the men on the ship that all hope of being saved is finally lost. No, friends. While there's still breath in your lungs, there's great hope that you could be saved even this day. While there's still breath in your lungs, there's time to seek the Lord that he may be found. There's time to call upon him while he is near. While there's still breath in the lungs, there's time to be converted. God has given you today another day to seek his face. Another day to call upon the name of the Lord, knowing that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But friends, I say, don't spurn God's grace. Today is a day of salvation, but then the Bible says, to put another truth alongside of it, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Today is the day of salvation. If you're not a Christian here today, don't say, oh, well, I've got tomorrow to get right with God. I've got my whole life to get right with God, so says the young person. My dear non-Christian friend, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. May God grant to some in this room this day salvation, deliverance from the wrath of God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Trust in this Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for all who believe upon him shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this most excellent chapter in the book of Acts. We're thankful, Lord, that we can draw out of it something from Paul's life and something about you. And we pray, Lord, you'll use these things for our good. We pray it will be very practical, very pastoral, as it were, to our own souls, O God, for we all find ourselves sinking, as it were, at times. So give grace, O God. Lift us up. Give us encouragement. Help us to believe the God that Paul believed. Minister to those this day, O God, who find themselves in a difficult way. Do good to them by your Spirit. Be the lifter of their heads. We pray and ask these things in that glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.